The Word of God. So it's a pleasure to be with you today and for the next 6 weeks, counting today. So let's begin today by opening our Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read through it. I will be summarizing it in a moment. And then we'll be looking at some individual verses as we make our way through John chapter 6. Good to be in Sunday school today. The book of Colossians, looking at the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things. It's going to fit together well with what we're going to study together this morning. If you're like me, and I know I am presented every week with multitudes of offers to buy something, to travel somewhere, or to start my free trial. And so are you. You have the same sort of things. And that's not all bad. Among those offers, you know, goods and services are purchased, lives are made better, people earn a living, and the economy just keeps rolling. Some offers, and this may be getting worse, some offers are too good to be true, aren't they? And they are scams. Now, when we turn our attention to the Bible, we find offers of a different sort. They're not too good to be true. They're not scams. They are genuine. And it's just not this broad net that gets thrown over everybody. The offers that are made from Jesus Christ in the Bible are meant for every one of us in this room. In John chapter 6, you're going to hear Jesus make some unbelievable offers. Offers that on the surface may seem too good to be true, but you already know some of them. Like, he offers salvation. I mean, really? This is too good to be true. That my sins can be forgiven, my guilt and shame gone, I can have a new life, I can be transformed by the grace of God. How wonderful is that? Here are two quick examples from the Gospel of John about some of the offers that Jesus makes. John 11:25, this is involving the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember that story? And Jesus says to Lazarus' sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Wow. And then in John chapter 6, verse 35, you read this from Jesus. I am the bread of life. Okay. If you continue to read, you hear his offer. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. What an offer. Those claims, those offers, have two things in common. The first is this. When Jesus says, I am, like I am the resurrection and the life, or I am the bread of life, he is clearly claiming to be God. He is echoing the name that God used to identify himself to Moses back in Exodus 3:14. Moses was being commissioned to Israel, the Jewish people, and he says, who shall I say sent me? I am that I am. Jesus is clearly revealing himself to be God, which is important in this sense, that as God, he cannot lie and he cannot change. So whatever offers he's making to us cannot fail. Second thing, the second common ingredient is this reference to life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. And Jesus obviously is referring to something beyond that which is physical. The drinking and the working and the eating and the relationships. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Everything the prodigal son wanted, this younger son, everything he wanted, everything that he thought would bring him satisfaction, everything that he thought would fill his thirst, took him farther from the Father. In reality, everything that he needed, everything that he wanted, everything that would really satisfy was found in the Father's house. Life apart from the Father is not real living. Just a quick overview before we land in John chapter 6. The Bible presents a very special picture of what real life is supposed to be like, and it's consistent all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Here's a quick flyby. Genesis 1 and 2, you find yourself in the original creation. Sinless Adam and Eve, perfect garden. So what's that life like? There is communion with God face to face. And they are known by God. God knows their name, and they know God personally. There is partnership with the work of God. They are exercising dominion over his work because he's assigned that to them. There is direction, there is stewardship, there is work, and there is the blessing of God on their life. What a life. Fast forward through your Bible, about halfway through, you land in the Gospels, and you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not in a perfect world, but he is in perfect communion with the Father. He has a partnership with the Father. He's always doing the works of the Father, always saying the words of the Father. He knows the direction of the Father in his life, and he has a stewardship to fulfill, and he has the Father's undiluted blessing. Fast forward one more time to the last two chapters of your Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where you stand at the entrance of eternity. There is a new heaven, there is a new earth, there is a new Jerusalem, and God says he is making all things new, and you find that now God is living with his people and will wipe away every tear from their eye. And again, you have these same ingredients. There's communion with the Father. There is partnership. We're going to rule and reign with him for all eternity. There is direction and stewardship, fulfilling all the purposes for which God has originally made you. And then you have, the undiluted blessing of God. Can anyone argue that this kind of life is not the best life? The fullest and most satisfying? Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 23:1. You know this one? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. People often reject the offer that Jesus makes for life. This fullness of life and eternal life. They have this assumption that Jesus is a killjoy. So what they really need to do is to live it up now. Do everything they want. And then when their energy and age is exhausted and just before they die, they come to Christ and punch their ticket for heaven. And they've got the best of both worlds. If we're honest, we would admit that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But when that season ends, there is death. The word death in the Bible is always connected with a separation of some sort. In the present tense, there is some sort of separation. We're not going to describe that right now, but the ultimate separation that you're risking is separation from God for eternity in hell under his wrath. The old catechism is right. The chief end of man is to know God. We could add to be known by God and to know him and to glorify him, enjoy him forever. This is the life we were created to enjoy. And anything short of that is not either the eternal life or the abundant life Jesus came to give us. Now, when Jesus called himself the bread of life, verse 35, it would certainly cause the crowd that was listening to him to begin to think, what is he talking about? I have life. I go to work. I have a family, I pay the bills, go on vacation, I have life. What is Jesus referring to? You know, sometimes we use that word life not to refer to existence, but to refer to the quality of existence, don't we? We know people who are in nursing homes for one reason or another. And we think about them, we say, well, that's no kind of life. We think about people who are wealthy and popular and they get to eat in fancy restaurants and drive fancy cars, and we look at them and say, well, that's the life. Not referring to the existence, but to the quality. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I am the basic and essential component to this kind of life that is fulfilling and satisfying. Without him, there is no life that satisfies and fulfills. In fact, verse 53 in our chapter 6, would verify that. He says, you do not have life in yourself. And you and I both know that some of the most miserable people on the planet are those who are the wealthiest and most powerful and popular. And even Solomon, King Solomon in the Old Testament, who had this incredible wealth, incredible wisdom, he wrote in Ecclesiastes that apart from God, it's all just a big bubble. It's vanity. It's empty. And he warns us in Proverbs not to envy the wealthy, the rich, nor to set our heart on riches. So when Jesus makes his claim to be the bread of life, he's talking primarily about quality, isn't he? About eternal life and abundant life. Your sins are forgiven. The burden of guilt and shame is gone. There's a new sense of freedom. There's an awareness and a connection with God on the personal level that you've never had before. And he is in you. Turn the page. You have a new nature. It's his nature. And as his nature resides in you, it continues to transform you into someone that looks more and more like Jesus Christ. This is the life he's talking about, full of peace and joy and satisfaction and resources coming from heaven that enable you to handle any relationship, any circumstance. John chapter 6, interesting chapter. This is the summary of it. It opens with the crowds following Jesus because they had seen his miracles. And everyone loves to see the spectacular. Jesus then feeds the crowd of 5,000. Those are the men. There were more people than that. With 5 biscuits and 2 small fish. It's tempted to say catfish because that's why they went so far. People didn't take very much to eat. Well, it was probably bluegill. He sends the disciples over to Capernaum by boat. That's Peter's hometown. Capernaum is on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples leave. They get caught in a storm in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night. Just a little aside here. Sometimes when you're right smack dab in the middle of the will of God, your life can become difficult. Not because of disobedience, but because of obedience. Jesus walks to them on the water, and another miracle happens. Not only is the storm calm, but the boat is immediately on the shore over in Capernaum. The next day, the crowd wakes up. They realize Jesus and the disciples are gone. They surmise where he is. They catch up with him. There's a discussion about bread and the things that satisfy and Jesus being the bread of life. And then Jesus makes this really weird statement about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verses 53 through 58. I'll let you look at that. I'm not going to read it. The crowd hears him say that and they disappear. This is a hard saying. And they turn around and they walk away, taking with them their misunderstanding, their disgust, their disappointment. What they want from Jesus, he will not give. And what Jesus is offering, they don't want. Jesus turns to his disciples and said, you going to go too? And they respond by saying, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. John MacArthur has a good explanation of what it means to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. And by the way, this will apply to our observance of communion at the end of the service. This is what Pastor John said, not our pastor, John MacArthur. First, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth does no good if it's not internalized. Merely knowing the truth without acting on it both profits nothing and does not allow one to remain neutral. In fact, it will result in a more severe judgment. Number one, the food has to be internalized. Number two, eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full are not interested in food. In the same way, sinners who are satisfied with their sins have no hunger for spiritual things. When God awakens them to their lost condition, however, the hunger for forgiveness, deliverance, peace, love, hope, and joy drives them to the bread of life. Number three, the food people eat becomes part of them through the operation of the body's digestive system. And so it is spiritually. People may admire Christ. They may be impressed with his teaching. They may even bemoan his death on the cross. But not until they appropriate him by faith do they become one with him. Number four, and there are five in case you're interested. Number four, eating involves trust. No one knowingly eats tainted or spoiled food. Have you noticed how many recalls have been on food in the last couple of weeks? I just had one come through on my phone either yesterday or this morning. Eating involves trust. The very act of eating implies faith that the food is edible. Thus, the metaphor for eating the bread of life implies trusting or believing in Jesus. And finally, fifth, eating is personal. No one can eat a meal for another. There is no such as eating by proxy. Aren't you glad for that? Nor is there salvation by proxy. The psalmist wrote, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." Sinners must appropriate the bread of life as individuals to receive salvation and live forever. The chapter then goes on and it closes with Jesus announcing that one of the disciples is a devil, referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot, which amazingly lived with Jesus 24/7, 365, for 3 years at least, and he walked away from life and light into darkness and death. Incredible. I want to back up and drop into the story. The day after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he and his disciples are in Capernaum. The crowd catches up with them. Look at verses 26 and 27. I need to get there myself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes is, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, the Father, God has set his seal." Jesus, in those two verses, tells them exactly what they're doing and why they are doing it. You're following me simply because you ate, and you're missing the point of the eating. Jesus knows not only what we do, he knows our motivation, our heart behind it. There are no secrets with him. Your heart is an open book to the one who made your heart. What is interesting here is that Jesus doesn't condemn their appetite. He just says, you have an appetite for the wrong thing. You're going the wrong direction. In saying what he did, he's revealing human nature. These people were blind to the significance of the miracles. The miracles were intended to take them further to a different destination. When I'm traveling to Allegan, I'm on M89 for the most part, and I might see a sign that says, you know, Allegan, 6 miles. If I see the sign like that, I don't stop and admire the sign. I don't try to duplicate the sign. I don't try to promote the sign. The sign tells me I'm going in the right direction and I will soon be at my destination. The sign is not Allegan. It's meant to get me to Allegan. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was meant to take them further and into the presence of Jesus Christ. But these people camped out at the sign. They never finished the trip. They got a free lunch and they wanted it again. And as long as Jesus would keep giving it to them, they failed to realize that it was just a sign and there was something more, something significant farther down the road. And until they learned to feed on him, they would always be looking for the next thing to fill them up. They would still live lives of thirst. They would be looking for the food and the experiences and the relationships and the accomplishments that ultimately would leave them empty. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, you read this: "Don't you know that the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance?" It's like these signs are meant to take you somewhere. The goodness of God in your life is intended to take you somewhere, not leave you where you are. There are two times in our life where the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The first is failure, and the second is success. The first is failure. We get involved with something shady. We get involved with something sinful. And not only do we not get hit with a lightning bolt, but our life seems to go along pretty well. What's going on here? I had a friend whose father was a deacon in a Baptist church, and this story has been replayed too many times. This particular man had an affair that blew up his marriage, blew up his family, damaged the church, brought discredit to Christ in the community where he lived. And his children, all who know the Lord, expected something bad to happen. Why isn't he full of conviction and sorrow and regret? They wanted God to smite him. It didn't happen. Instead, he showed no guilt, no regret. He was, in fact, happy in his sin. There are two words in Romans chapter 4, chapter 2 and verse 4 that speak to this. God's goodness in forbearance, that's one word, and God's goodness in long-suffering. Forbearance and long-suffering. God takes no light in judging, though one day he will judge, and no one will have gotten away with anything, no matter how comfortable they feel in their sin today. Rather, God in goodness is patiently waiting for repentance so that he doesn't have to judge. God's goodness to you in your sin and failure brings you to repentance. God's goodness in your success brings you to repentance, because the success is oftentimes empty. We experience the rich blessings of God. There's steady work and reasonably good health and a comfortable home, the ability to do some of the things on our bucket list, and life becomes pretty self-focused, and we figure that our hard work is paid off, and God is pleased with us, and that's why he's blessed us, and we have this level of blessing in our life. In reality, he is showering us with his goodness so that we will be attracted to the giver of every good and perfect gift. But too often, we get it like these guys here in John chapter 6. We get focused on the gifts. More bread, please. Jesus not only reveals their nature, he reveals their attachment to earthly things in those verses 26 and 27. They came because they were fed, verse 26, verse 27. He instructs them, don't work for the food that perishes, but food for eternal life. And there's a contrast that is set up between the earthly and the temporary on the one hand, and the spiritual and eternal on the other. And we are to major our attention and our pursuit on the more important area. Evidently, this problem is not new, and it's not just a problem for the unbeliever. It can be our problem as well. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, why do you spend money on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? And then in that same passage, God says, come to me for the things that satisfy. C.S. Lewis states that God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing. Jeremiah 2:13 records this. It claims that God's people have made two errors. You remember this passage? Number one, the first error, they have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. It's a fountain, ever fresh, flowing and refreshing. And what's the second? They've hewn out cisterns. We had a house with a cistern once. Big concrete tank in the basement, collected all the rainwater. Yuck. But these cisterns were broken. They couldn't even hold water. The freshman that they were looking for wasn't there. Do you know that everyone is drinking deeply from some fountain? They are looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in life from somewhere. Some cistern. Ultimately, some broken cistern. Listen to what Jesus says about what he offers. In John chapter 10, the thief, identified as Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus, on the other hand, comes to give life and to give it abundantly. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. John 15, 9 through 11, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you and have spoken these things to you so that your joy may be full and my joy may be in you. Look at, he offers life abundant and love and peace and joy, which leaves us with this question. What is it that we're looking for that's not found in Jesus Christ? Augustine, whom we recognize as a godly church father, was an immoral womanizer before he came to know Christ. He's the one who said these words, which you remember. There is a God-shaped hole in our heart, and we will not be satisfied until it is filled with things. No, with God. But we try, don't we? We try to find our satisfaction in our job, in our marriage, our children, our grandchildren, our hobbies, and we expect those things to do for us what only God is capable of doing. Or we think we cannot be happy without a husband or a wife, a body that works, children, certain possessions, or a secure retirement. And the truth is, we have the right desire, but we're just taking it in the wrong direction. The desire for happiness is God-given. The experience of happiness is God-centered. The frustration of happiness apart from God is designed by Him. It's a huge mistake, and we often make it, to tie our happiness, our satisfaction, our peace, our identity to things that can change, grow old, lose their attraction, get lost, wear out, be stolen, pass away, or betray us. People and possessions and accomplishments and experiences are all from God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, from the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is the inventor of pleasure and fun. Anybody have a good meal this week? Yeah. Some of you need a better chef. My wife takes care of a woman who, ever since COVID, can hardly taste anything. She eats because she has to, not because she enjoys it. It's an awful way to live. You enjoy a friendship this week? Enjoy your marriage or a sunset or your work. God is the inventor of fun and pleasure. Get in the car and turn on that favorite playlist that you have. And you enjoy, right? That's from God. Those gifts are to be acknowledged as gifts from the giver. And the giver is to be praised and appreciated. He alone doesn't change. He doesn't wear out, pass away, betray us. So He alone is where we must find our fullest satisfaction, peace, identity, and happiness. Hit the pause button. There are a couple of truths that should begin to stand out for us now from John chapter 6. Number one. Eternal life and abundant life are only found in Jesus Christ. They are gifts from Him made personal by faith. Number two, a life where you never hunger or thirst, a life fully satisfied, is not dependent upon anything external or physical or relationship. Number three, a life that is satisfied begins with eternal life, but it's not identical to the abundant life and satisfied life. Salvation is unconditional But the enjoyment of our salvation is conditional. The fullness of life I experience depends upon my response of faith and hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And God responds to us in proportion to how much we want him. Verses 28 and 29, let's move on. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of him, work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Do you know what these people were really asking? What they were saying, what is the minimum requirement that we have to meet so that you will give us what we want? The proof of that is their continued unbelief in spite of all the evidence, and you'll find that in verse 30, verse 36, and 66. I won't read those. They're saying, okay, you know what, I understand you're not going to give us lunch today unless we do something. What is it we have to do? Just let us know. Do we have to go to the synagogue or the temple 3 out of 4 Sundays? Do we have to invite somebody to go with us to the service? Do we have to give in the offering? Do we have to treat our wives better and stop stealing from work? Just name it. We'll do it. They were not at all interested in doing things God's way. They were not interested in a new life, in a transformed life. They didn't really want God to interrupt them and take over their life, to change their attitudes, to change their priorities and choices, to remove their sin, and to give them an abundant life that they could not otherwise have. They just wanted enough of God to be comfortable. Just a minimum amount. In this passage, it's interesting that the disciples stick with Jesus when the crowds turn away. I don't think the disciples understood Jesus' words any more than the crowd did. But they trusted he had the words of eternal life and that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. This is part of the doctrine that's called the perseverance of the saints. Genuine believers always stick with Jesus. May not understand him, but they always stick with Jesus. The unsaved crowd leaves, and they always do. And they always have reasons that sound good to them. Now think closely about this chapter for a moment. The people come hungry, and Christ offers full satisfaction in himself. And the people reject his offer. And Jesus doesn't negotiate, right? Doesn't say, hey, wait, don't leave. Let's put in a coffee bar and get a worship band and a smoke machine. He is gracious, he is inviting, he is accepting, but he does not change for the sake of the demands and expectations of the crowd. And you and I know Jesus well enough to know that it must have broken his heart to have them be in the very kitchen and amongst all the wealth of this satisfaction and to walk away empty. You know what? Every once in a while, I have to stop and evaluate my relationship with Christ. And if I'm honest, I have to admit that I am cut from the same cloth as the people we've just read about. I will want something other than what Jesus is offering. I am fascinated by the substitutes. I want to be blessed and comfortable, but I don't want to be transformed. Sometimes I'm willing to walk away from what he offers because I think something else is going to make me happier. And my desire for happiness is not wrong, but the direction that I take it is wrong. And I become aware of that when I am unsettled, when I am unhappy, when I'm looking for something that I don't have, and I try to find that satisfaction in a new toy or a new experience. When I skimp on prayer, neglect Bible study, I take weekends to go and do whatever I want, and my relationships are strained, and the real laughter begins to leak out of my life. Boop, 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 the alarm goes off, right? I've left the satisfaction that's in Jesus Christ. And I have to repent. And I have to focus again on the food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of God gives. Just a quick note, the people of God is not just the Jewish unbelievers, but the people of God have had the same problem with God forever. Adam and Eve thought that God was holding out on them. And we've inherited that same nature of discontent and distrust with God. Israel, over and over again, left God, gave him lip service, looked elsewhere for satisfaction, and suffered the awful consequences. Asaph, the guy who wrote Psalm 73, he looks at the world around him and the wicked are prospering and he envies them. And they have this life without God and seemingly without problems. It's interesting, when he ends that psalm, he says, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you." In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14, God says, "You are making me weary." And the people said, "How are we making you weary?" And God says, "Because you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." You've had a bunch of offers this week. It's the best one you've ever had. Come to Jesus for full satisfaction, never hunger, never thirst. The offer is over 2,000 years old, but it's not expired. It's made directly to you. And of course, the question is, do you really want it? Christ gives himself to you in proportion to how much you want of him. I quoted this before. It's a good place to stop. "You will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. "Lord Jesus, you are more important to me than anything. And I want the refreshment that you alone can provide. I really want it." Father, we thank you for your mercy that has withheld the judgment that we deserved, so that your grace might be poured out upon us and to give us riches we have no business having. We cannot understand the depth of sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf and what it cost you and the pain that he suffered in separation from you. But we're grateful that that took place and that now you've offered yourself to us, not a program, not a system, not even some laws. You offer to us yourself. Father, help us to recognize the sin in our life and the places where we go astray. Help us to come again to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith and the source of a full and satisfying life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask those who are serving communion to come forward this morning. Prepare to serve communion. The communion table is for all those who are part of God's family. This is his table. So if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, we invite you to participate this morning. But if it all seems rather strange and unusual to you, we would just say,